I want to share with you some thoughts around the 69th Psalm. If you'll turn to Psalm 69, whatever else was in the bulletin is because I just feel that this is what I would like to share with you this evening in a maybe little different way. I see in this beautiful 69th Psalm the Calvary, the place of great pressure. It's also the place of perfect prophecy. The prophecy is of the Lord Jesus and tells us many things about him. Let me share with you from verse 6. Let's just take up the reading there. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let's just look at some of these beautiful areas of Scripture. And let me share with you some of the thoughts that percolate through the mind. But that's as a key. I like to, when I'm looking at an area of Scripture, to take a key, something that is a sort of central thought, a central thinking area, an area from which we can branch off into all types of avenues and directions and discover where it is some more of the truth may be found. So let's look for a moment or two at verse 18, draw near or nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. And if we look through this whole psalm, we discover it's a psalm where the prophecy of Calvary, which is the place of enormous pressure, is being discussed prophetically. We discover, for instance, that the psalmist is writing of something he hardly understands, he has really no notion of, and yet he is telling us of what's going to take place at Golgotha's brow. When we come to Golgotha's brow and we see the Lord Jesus crucified, we see him hanging on a cross. For a moment or two, be a traveler with me and arrive at Golgotha. Come with me and let's come to Luke's Calvary, Mark's Golgotha, and let's see for a moment or two. We're just passing by. We're American tourists visiting the Holy Land, and it so happens that Jesus is being crucified during our visit. Let's see some of the tremendous facts that are revealed to us in this psalm. Let's see them enacted. For instance, we discover that Jesus was in great embarrassment. Verse 7 of this psalm tells us, "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach." That's fine. We understand that upon the Lord Jesus was laid the sin of the world. We understand that he suffered for our sins, so we can understand this expression that he bore our reproach. We know that. But now look at the next phrase. "Shame hath covered my face." Our artists, when they take their palettes and their brushes and they mix their colors and they paint the cross of Calvary, and they paint that gruesome scene where Jesus was hung with two malefactors to die, we become very decent when it comes to the dress that he wore. We put a loincloth around his limbs, for we are modest people. We'll not look on the nakedness of our Lord Jesus Christ, yet we must be understanding that it was very seldom there was a stitch of clothing left upon a person that was crucified. And if for no other reason, that alone would be enough to cause a son before his father to be ashamed. We must see the indignity of the Son of Man, and we must see the horrors of Calvary, and we must be understanding that Jesus, why they stripped him of his raiment. And we must understand that as we look upon the stripped body of Jesus, our hearts, our minds, our souls are so stripped by God. Man that goes to great pains to cause another to feel utterly embarrassed. Sometimes we're embarrassed because we're accused of something we've never done, and because that accusation carries with it enormous venom, and because that venom is injected into our heart system, and we are desperately hurt, and we are desperately embarrassed because of what another says about us. But Jesus was accused of sin that he never enacted. He was not only accused, he was actually condemned to death because of the sin of the world, not the sin that he had committed. Falsely accused, people stood and said, "He said, tear this temple down and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Who does he think he is?" Misunderstanding what Jesus was saying, misunderstanding that Jesus looking at the temple, but speaking of the temple of the Holy Spirit, his own body, misunderstood, misinterpreted, misinformed people stood and said, "He moves against Caesar." Why, we heard him say that we should render to God that belongs to God and unto Caesar that belongs to Caesar. They turned that and they tried to say, "He said, let's form a new government." They turned the things of Jesus round. They turned the sayings of Jesus round. Accused by many, crucified for all, he hung upon the cross. Ashamed, embarrassed. Then we go on into verse 8, and we discover Jesus on the cross, a stranger to his brethren. They'd always known that he had been a different person. They'd always known his own brothers, James and Joses and Simeon and Simon, rather. Why, that they knew that he was different. They knew that he was different. And yet they couldn't understand why he had to die. He became a stranger to his brethren. More than that, he became an alien to his mother's children. They didn't want to be too well known and too related to him, too closely related, when he was hanging upon the cross. For the Bible tells us that all forsook him and fled. And then verse 9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I sometimes look out at our own work, our own Christian church today, and I see the zeal for good works, forgetting that Jesus was crucified for our sins, the zeal to capture the ethical Christianity and propound and teach ethical Christianity throughout the world. And my heart aches, for it seems to me that the zeal of the house of Christ hath eaten up the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself. Very often, we discover people discussing Calvinism as opposed to Arminianism, and a fight breaks out. Catholicism as opposed to Protestantism, and a quarreling breaks out. We discover all sorts of things going on, and for zeal, people suffer, and Jesus is dishonored. But none is the dishonor so great as in verse 9 we discover the crushing shame. Look at this last phrase. In verse 9, the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. The crushing shame. We don't often think of this, but we say that why our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus. I think that's not fair. I don't think that's telling the story as the Bible implicates it and tells us. We say with the apostle that he bore in his body the sins of the world. But how did they reach his body? And one must look at this phrase and understand that these things that reproached God the Father, and sin is a reproach. Years ago, when I first went in the army, I'd never fired a gun in my life. And I was given a gun and told to fire it. And I fired it. I was shocked. I didn't know guns could hurt so much, but I was also curious, and I picked up the brass. Now, English armaments are filled not with powder, but with cordite. And so I took the brass that was left over from shooting a bullet, and I wanted to know what it really smelled like. And I remember putting the brass right to my nose and taking a deep breath. That was horrible. Oh, I was nearly ill on the spot. And as I was doing that, I was remembering something I'd heard in Sunday school, that sin is a stench in the nostrils of God. And suddenly I realized every time I sin, I'm like the stench of cordite burning God's nostrils. There is something dreadful about sin. My sin, your sin, our sin, whether it's collective or singled out, however we want to single it, however we want to group it together, the reproaches of them that reproached God. Every sin, every tiny sin that you and I have been guilty of committing, every one that we have deliberately entered into, and every one that we somehow wandered into, every sin. These, look at the scripture here, this verse 9, are fallen upon me. It's as if there is such crushing shame on Jesus. Not only is he embarrassed, but these reproaches fall upon him. They fall and they crush. They fall and they tear at those terrifying nails. As you, the visitor to the Holy Land, watch, as you see this Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and you see that sudden movement for which there seems to me no explanation, see that the sins of the world are fallen upon him. As you view the contortion of this body, as you hear that cry, hear, see, the sin of the world hath fallen upon Jesus. If you'll cast your eyes down into both verses 11 and 12, but especially 12, we discover the Lord Jesus to be the subject of rank ridicule. For we discover they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. Our Lord Jesus, the song of the drinkers of strong drink, which is the original translation or the translation of the original Hebrew. We find Jesus being the subject of strong drink. As a young Christian, I used to work a lot in the open air. And I used to preach in the open air in parks and street corners and selected places in London and around all over the British Isles. And I used to enjoy preaching in the open air. And on one occasion in the city of Brecon, in the middle of Wales, I was hearing some people singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore." Then I heard them breaking into great song, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown." And I heard them lift their voices, and I was searching around through the houses, through the streets, through the alleyways, as I was supposed to be waiting for a bus, to find out where the meeting was, thinking it was in the open air. Eventually, in an alleyway, I saw a door that had a stained glass window in it. And I opened the door and I walked in expecting to see all the Christians with jolly faces, enjoying their singing and singing with such gusto. And I walked into a tavern where they were singing about Jesus. I notice in the football games in this country, they sing. They sing of our country. They sing of our patriotism. When the Welshmen and the Englishmen get together, and when they have a rugby team that is going to take the Kiwis from New Zealand, why, they all come together. And when they get to the finals or some of the international matches, invariably they sing one song, a most beautiful song, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." And they sing it with passion, and there are sometimes 100,000 voices singing, and it's a wonderful soul-searching thing. But as they instead of getting to the amen, they trail off into the last syllable, and as they do so, the whistle sounds and the kickoff takes the beginning of the game, and the people get drunk and they cheer. Oh, we televise it. We tell all about it. Isn't it wonderful? What feeling? What passion? Jesus has become the song of the drunkards. Isn't that a shame? I'm become a proverb. Look at verse 11. I'm become a proverb to them. Do you know what that means, you young men and women? It means this, that people take the name of Jesus in vain. They say, "Oh Christ, oh God, oh Jesus." Or you don't say things like that. You say, "Gee whiz." Or "Geez." Because who would like to be caught as Christians saying the wrong thing? And a dreadful thing takes place. We take the name of our God in vain, and we think nothing of it. We think little about it. And today we have so diluted our vocabulary, especially in the vulgarities with reference to Jesus. I'd never heard the name of Jesus taken in vain until I went in the army. I was 18 years old. You think I was a protected little boy. But in the school I was in, you were punished if you so much as said something that nowadays is easy to say. I don't know, can't think of the word, but I can, but I'm not going to tell you. Or I could, but I'm not going to tell you. But we would be severely punished. Go to the headmaster. "And what's wrong with you?" I said, blankety blank, sir.
Oh, did you?
Hold your hand out, and down would come the cane upon our hands, 3 or 4 times on each hand. That hurt. So they told me. So I'd not heard the name of Jesus taken in vain. And there I was in the army, and suddenly people were saying, why don't you do this for the name of the Lord Jesus' sake, and so on. I was mortified. First I was horrified. Then I felt dreadful. And eventually I got angry. How dare people take the name of the Lord our God in vain? I was still in boot camp, as you call it. And there were some 1,500 men assembled waiting to get their food. And as we were all standing in line, the sergeant got up and he was yelling and bellowing and making a terrible fuss about nothing, as sergeants do. And he bellowed at the top of his voice, you will do this for Christ's sake, he said. And I don't think if I'd thought I'd have done what I did. But I left the line that I was standing in, and in as loud a voice as he'd ever known, I said, so you too know about Jesus, words like this. I'm so glad you love him, enough to talk about him. Let's pray. And I hit the concrete with my knees and prayed very loudly. And when I said amen, there was a 1,500 men speechless, sure I was going to be thrown in the cooler for the next 300 years. And there was a sergeant speechless. Why do we put up with it? To you who believe, he's precious. He has become a proverb. And this is the prophecy about Jesus. He's become a proverb. And we allow it to our shame. It's hardly possible to see a television program now without somebody saying, oh God. In a year or two, they'll say, oh Jesus. Because it was only a year or two ago they weren't allowed to say, oh God. And Jesus will then become a proverb throughout the nation, another proverb. They that sit in the gate, speak against me. Those people that sit in the gate and let others pass by as visitors come in and visitors go out, as the inhabitants of the city come in and go out and go about their commerce, they speak against Jesus. And it hasn't changed very much. And he becomes the song of drunkards. People that are not in their right mind. People that are not in their right mind. Listen about the man that was of the Gadarenes. This man was berserk. He was filled with evil spirits, and enough spirits in that one man to cause 2,000 pigs to run down the hillside and be drowned. Now remember that. That's the picture in front of you. He wasn't drunk. He was possessed of evil spirits. Evil spirits are induced by drug taking, by alcohol drinking, and so you can go on and on. And these people tell us, they tell those of us who keep our minds clear and clean, they tell us they are glorifying Jesus. They cannot sing the song of the redeemed. For their habit has captivated their heart, and their mind is far from the things of God. Quickly over into verse 19, we discover Jesus, a sad spectacle in full view of the Father, repeated for us, thou hast known my reproach and my shame, my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Again, I remind you of the comments made of verse 7, how that Jesus lifted up between heaven and earth is lifted up in such a manner that people could mock and wag their finger and say, ah, if thou be Christ, come down from the cross, save thyself, and we seeing will believe. My adversaries are all before thee. They danced. They mocked. They perished. Verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart. We speak of the heart of Jesus. I've heard vast sermons about how it is that the heart of Jesus was broken into pieces and therefore he died. And that's an inaccurate statement. It isn't right to say Jesus died because his heart broke. You have to refer back into John 10:18, where you discover the Lord Jesus is saying, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down. That if I lay it down, I will take it up again. In other words, this life that I have is merely a tool, is actually a vehicle, and that's all it is. To do what I want with, says Jesus. But it's accurate to say that he died with a broken heart. For we discover in this verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, not the cause of his death, but it was a heartbreaking experience on the behalf of men and women and boys and girls to die for the sin of the world. And Jesus has it recorded by the psalmist here. And then he says later on in that same verse 20, I looked for some to take pity, and there were none, and for comforters, but I found none. In that moment of deep distress, in that moment of deep empty aloneness, in that moment of being high, lifted up in Golgotha's place, he looked for some to say, I'm so sorry. For some to come and give some comfort, like thank you, Lord, for dying for me. But not one. Not one. All forsook him and fled. We're still touring the Holy Land, remember? We're still looking. Oh, I think we who know the history and know the story, I think we who could see the artist with his palette and with his brushes and his paint, and we could see the beautiful colors and the gracious forms and the agony and the contortions of body and face, we would suddenly discover, as Isaiah has written for us in Isaiah 52 and verse 4, his visage was so marred, more than any man, that he didn't resemble man. The spittle that they had spat in his face was still lingering in his beard. The great gaps in his beard where they plucked it from his beautiful face had caused his face to swell as the fist had crunched into his eye and upon his nose and into his mouth. His visage was so marred as the flat of the hand had bruised the cheeks and moved the jaw. His visage was so marred as the crown of thorns was pressed upon his head and had scraped the very skull. His visage was so marred as the blood had trickled down from eyes and head and nose and mouth. His visage was so marred. And all we, the visitor, can say in hushed tones, grasping back somewhere into our Sunday school boy-girlhood experience. In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. But none of us would comfort him. It's almost as if none of us would care. And verse 21 tells us, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Here is the irony of bitterness poured out, the gall. Why would they take that hyssop branch and take a sponge and screw the sponge on the top of the hyssop branch? And why would they then dip it into vinegar and myrrh, a mixture. Why, it was something that would stun the senses. It was something that would act as an anesthetic. It was something that would numb the mind and numb the pain. It would work on the central nervous system. And they then said, hey, he cries out. He had said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He calleth Elias. He calleth some of the other prophets. And they dip the sponge and they raise it up and they give him to drink. When he realizes what it is and it would numb his senses, knowing that he must suffer for all sin and that his mind must be clear to suffer and his body must be in the agony of suffering because of the sin of man, the sin of us in this congregation, he turns his head away and receives not the anesthetic. They gave me gall for my meat. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. We might say in this closing hour, Lord, let me focus in on this. Let me see in sharp relief the crucifixion. Let me understand you died to take away my sin. And let me comprehend enough that thou would draw nigh unto my soul and thou would put thy seal of redemption upon my soul. Our prayer this night should be, draw nigh unto my soul. Redeem it, Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that thou art in heaven, and holy and reverenced is thy name. Our desire is, beyond all others, that thy kingdom shall come. Yet we know that if it's not established in the hearts of men and women, it'll never be established. Lord, can it be tonight some person in this congregation shall say, draw nigh unto my soul. Redeem it, Lord. We pray that such a thing will happen. We ask that such a wondrous thing shall take place in the heart, the mind, the soul of someone in this congregation. We ask especially that as we view Golgotha's brow, we may recognize he died for my sin. Gently bring us near that cross, there a precious fountain free to all, the healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. Let that be the place where we shall come, Lord. Redeem our soul for Jesus' sake. Amen.